Good to be here this morning. We have a pretty full house again. We're always thankful for that. Especially if you're visiting with us, we're very thankful that you're visiting with us. Hope that you get a chance to stick around for a few minutes, get to meet us if you haven't already done that. And if you get an opportunity to come back and be with us again, we'd love to have you share time with us again. Always good to be with others who want to spend the morning lifting up their praise, their minds, their hearts, their voices to God, and encouraging one another. In old Greenwich, Connecticut, there is a church building that has a cross in it. And that's not in and of itself unusual. There are a lot of church buildings that have crosses in them. A lot of times you'll see them and they'll be up at the front behind wherever who is speaking is speaking, or occasionally you'll see them outside the building instead of inside the building. This particular church building has one of each that I want to talk about in a moment. But the one inside is notable. It's considerably different than anything else you might normally expect. It isn't at all like what you would think you would find as far as location or even the way that it looks. Architecturally, the guy that designed it the way he did with a very intentional purpose. And so if you can envision, if it was in this building, their building is larger than this, and their area where they've got their lectern and their raised podium and stuff is larger than this. But in this building, if you could envision, it would be right here. And so it is sunken into the floor and then bolted as well into the floor with plates. It is large. It is wide enough that if I was standing right where I was and it was right here, you could see my shoulders and my arms as I reached out, but you really wouldn't see my head any longer. It's large and quite what you might consider an obstruction. It is right in the middle of everything. The preacher has to sidestep it to be able to see the people. And if he's in the center, then they've got to lean to be able to see him. It is right in the way and the view of everything. And it's not a highly ornamental cross. It's not shaped like the most common shape that we see. The cross beam on it is raised considerably higher, which is probably more likely the case in the way that the crosses were set up. That they used for crucifixion because they would carry that beam and set it on the top of the other one or down into the other one. So it doesn't look like the cross that seems aesthetically pleasing to the eye. It is very rough wood, rough sawn wood. And so the first thing you think of is if you got up close to it is you think, be careful, you'll get splinters. If you're not going to get up and just rub your hand on the cross or put your back up against the cross, it is very rough looking. And he did all of that with an absolute intent in mind. It was his belief and the belief of some others that he was influenced by, that the me generation of the 80s had shifted the thinking of culture regarding the cross, and that had made its way into churches as well. And that the emphasis of the cross had been somehow designed in such a way in our minds to soften the blow. And that generation that was the me generation and mainstream evangelical Christianity had kind of brought a message that more influenced people not to think in terms of coming into the presence of God, to be awed by him and to be able to sit in extreme reverence when you think about God and his word, but more to coming together to see how we might receive a blessing from God. And we do. We receive blessings from God. There's no doubt about that. But it was a focus of a generation that culturally, at least, became more focused on what is in anything that I do, including my religion, what's in it for me, as opposed to am I just trying to live in awe and reverence of God? And so this cross did everything it could to defy the softening of the effect or the blow of the cross. It was intended to have a very harsh look. And so the lesson this morning is entitled, On a Hill Too Far Away. Have we let the cross get on that hill, not just far away, but on a hill that's too far away? You think about the crosses that we see around us. Most are ornamental in one fashion or another. They're charms or they're necklaces, that kind of thing. Or they may be in nice little knickknacks that are on a shelf somewhere or in a picture that's hanging on a wall. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with those things, but it's not the image of the cross that the New Testament talks about. That was brutal, the cross of the New Testament. Crucifixion was brutal. There is no way to soften the blow of what it says in the Bible regarding the cross. And so we just want to talk a little bit about making sure that we don't allow the cross in our minds to be placed on a hill too far away. We want to keep that close. We want to make sure that we understand the significance of it. So as opposed to ornamental, it becomes critical to understand what it really means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Think about that. What was preached? The cross of Christ. That's what those who are in the New Testament said. We preach nothing but the cross of Christ. That's what they were preaching. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ was the core. It was the very essence of all that the New Testament teaches. And so it's easy to lose the significance and the power that is associated with the cross. Why? Because the world considers that really a foolishness. He says, "But God took that which appeared to be foolish to man." And man in his wisdom would have never come up with this method. He says man's wisdom wouldn't have accomplished that. But God through his wisdom took something that to man seemed like it would be just completely foolish. And that's what he centered his message around. His son, who would come down, would die on the cross. We cannot lose the significance of the cross. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The Bible's pretty colorful. We need to see red. We need to see red. That's the way he represents sin. That's the way he represents the cross. The whole idea of what is associated with that. Much of the Old Testament and the New Testament are absolutely stained with red. Whether you're talking in Old Testament sacrifices or in New Testament sacrifices. In Leviticus chapter 4 we read, "He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord, and the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting." And then it talks about, "And he shall take some of it and he shall sprinkle it, and he shall take some of it and he shall pour it out on the altar." This class in Sunday evening in the adult class has been studying Leviticus, and you see those sacrifices that are just over and over and over again, that there are lambs and bulls in the Old Testament who are being slayed in order to be offered as a sacrifice for sins. You ever just wonder about if you were a priest in the Old Testament and there's a sin offering being brought to you day after day after day, And you're having to kill these lambs and offer them as sacrifices and kill these bulls and offer them as sacrifices on the altar. You ever wonder if you're a priest, if you just wondered at some point that you'd be so frustrated you just wanted to yell at the people, "Quit sinning"? I mean, the amount of sacrifice that was needed. The Bible was stained with red. Well, outside that church building in Greenwich, Connecticut, there's another cross. The architect designed it with a different purpose in mind. He put it outside the building, and far enough away, the building not only is close to some roads, the train that goes to New York City goes by there multiple times a day, every day. So they situated a large cross on their property where it could be seen by those that were commuting by train every single day. And he made it out of steel, not stainless steel, out of steel with the intent that it would weather and rust. And so in his mind, he thought it'll develop, rather than looking shiny and new and all of that, it'll develop a warmth of color that people will see as they're going by, that would have a different impression on them. That's something that you thought, "Wow, that's pretty." He didn't want it to be pretty. Then he talked about after it was installed, there was a benefit he never even thought of. He says it came out to speak more than anything he could have done. Because it rusts, because it is not stainless, and it's not protected against the rust. Every time it rains, the cross drips red on the concrete below it, where it is embedded. Every time it snows, and you've got snow on the ground, and the snow that's on the cross begins to melt, it drips red drops into the white snow. He said, it is an effect that is amazing. They describe that cross now as that cross continually bleeds red. Well, that is the cross. I mean, it never was intended to be pretty. It's something that I need to understand. There are some aspects of it that are critical that I grasp. What about the cross and me? Where's the lesson in that for me? Where's the lesson in that for you? I learned things like it's my sin. I'm still responsible. When I think of the cross, it's not an ornament. It is the means by which they crucified my Savior. Why? He shed his blood because of me. It's my sin. I'm responsible for that. I can't get anybody else to take responsibility for mine. Now, you're as guilty as I am, but for your own, not for mine. That's the nature of all of us. Romans chapter 3 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Either I pay or somebody pays for me. That's the way it works. And that's the nature of the cross. The cross ought to be a daily reminder to me that somebody paid for me. The supper that we just partook of, is it not representative of that very fact? We took of the bread, which represents the body of Jesus that hung on the cross. The fruit of the vine, which represents the blood that he shed on the cross. He said, the cross, it's not pretty. I need to understand. Don't push the cross too far away. It is the core. I've got no right to escape the reality. I can't. I need to have the right view of things. I can't in any cavalier manner accept the grace of God. I need to make sure that my attitude in accepting the grace of God is not casual. It understands the price that was paid. I don't know if you've ever talked to anybody that received an organ donation. You realize what's necessary for most of them? Not all. We've got a good friend that received bone marrow transplant. Never knew what was involved for the donor in that. That apparently is not in the least a fun procedure. That is extremely painful and difficult for the one who donates. They continue to live, but it's not like something that you just go to sleep and you wake up and everything's good again. That's a pretty significant donation. What about others who have had to give their lives in order for somebody to be able to get their organs? They didn't give their life just for that, but you couldn't get that organ until somebody passed away. Would you ever take that lightly if you understood what somebody had done so that you could live? You ever read any of the stories about somebody that meets someone? They meet the parents of the child who was killed in an automobile accident, and so therefore they were the recipient of an organ from that child who lost their life, and they meet the parents. The gratitude is incredible. It's incredible. What somebody had to do in order that I could have this gift. Well, that's the nature of the cross. He's saying, don't treat that casually. The grace of God cannot be taken casually. The cross in me wants me to understand something about how significant it is. It cannot be in my life a cross that's on a hill too far away. It needs to be like that cross in that church building in Greenwich. It needs to be right there. I liked one guy's description. He said, you can't even look away from it. He says, when you look away from it, he says, the image is emblazoned on your retina. So even though you're looking the other direction, all you can see is the cross. That should be our life. That's the way we should see the cross. You ever heard of George Berkeley, 18th century philosopher? Probably not. I wouldn't have known his name. I knew one of his quotes, and I know you'll know one of his quotes in a moment, but I wouldn't have known his name. He's the philosopher that is one of the earliest proponents, maybe even the initiator, of the concept of immaterialism. I don't know if you've ever heard about that before. That's just saying, you see this chair here? It's not really here. It's only there because I think that it's there. I'm not sure. Sometimes people, you talk about human wisdom as folly. I have two questions. One, if none of my furniture is really there, why did it cost me as much as it did? And then secondly, if it's not really there, why does it hurt when I whack my shin on it in the dark? Crazy theory, but that's not what you'll remember him for. This is the guy who coined the question, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody is there to hear it, does it really make a sound? We approach life sometimes that way. Well, what about as we're thinking about the cross? Does reality depend on my belief in it? Is that what's necessary? Do I need to believe that this happened? Do I need to understand? Do I need to grasp the cross in order for it to be as real as it is? Don't think so. Christ's death on the cross was absolute reality. It doesn't matter if you believe it or don't believe it. It didn't change the fact that it happened. His death is reality. God saw it. That's all that matters. It wasn't so I could see it. It was in obedience to the Father so that I could benefit from it, so that I could come home to him. That was the goal of that cross. It was for God first. If man never grasped that at all, it wouldn't make any difference regarding the reality of it. God wanted us to understand. It was factual. Christ died on that cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:19 tells me what it's for. There was a goal in all of that, whether I grasp it or not. He was reconciling, it says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Everything about that message of the cross is trying to get us back home. That's the whole purpose of all of it. He says, whether you believe it or not, God was reaching out and saying, I want to forgive you of your sins. I want to bring you back into a relationship with me, reconciling us together so that we can have that relationship, so that you can come home. So Jesus what? Wanted to avoid it? Did it matter to him? He said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came into this hour. He said, it's the very reason I'm here. To hang on a cross, he says, don't ever lose sight of the impact of that. I don't know about you, but I know there are times where I've said things and acted ways and done things and left things undone, and just in my own pursuit of myself and getting caught up in the selfishness that goes with this world, that the cross of Jesus Christ has been considerably too far away. He says, bring that back to the center of your life. It has to be the focal point of our lives. In Philippians chapter 2, I didn't project this one because it's longer, so if you want to read that with me. Philippians chapter 2, after he talks about saying, you know what, don't consider yourself so much. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't be conceited. Don't think that the world is in any way wrapped around you or all about you. We walked in a store one day. They must have had 20 mugs sitting on the shelf that said, it's all about me. You ever seen those? Mugs, posters. It's not. He says, it's not about you. In verse 5, it reads, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, held on to, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He said that's why Jesus came, and he had to give up heaven to come. He had to give up heaven to come. You ever gone somewhere that was just economically depressed? Maybe you've been in a third world country, something of that sort. I remember one of our sons, though I don't think he had a full grasp of what third world really was, but he was somewhere out of the States, and he said when they landed back in the United States, he said, I literally got out of the plane. I wanted to get down on the concrete and kiss the ground. I was so happy to be back home, away from those circumstances I had been in. You ever felt that way? That you left a place that is so wonderful and went somewhere and you think, wow, I can't wait to get back? You realize what Jesus left to come? What he left to come here? He was in heaven with God. But he didn't consider that something to be held on to. He said, I've got to give that up if I'm going to go to earth and provide salvation. And so he did. He gave up everything that was in heaven to come live on this earth only for people to put him on a cross and crucify him so that we could be saved. I've got to get the right perspective on things. 1 Timothy 1 says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Perspective is understanding who we are. We need to see ourselves the right way. Paul did. He went on to say, wretched man that I am. And that should say Romans 7. But wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul said, I understand who I am before God. That's critical. That's why Jesus started out the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You have to realize who you are first. I'm an unholy servant of God. That doesn't mean we're not trying. It doesn't mean we're not doing the things that we ought to be doing and living the way that God wants us to live and trying to do the best that we can. But he says, in spite of all of that, I have sinned that caused my God to send his son to die on the cross. Don't let it be on a cross that's on a hill too far away. Make sure it stays close. I grew up in the 70s, 80s, in that range. Remember a book titled that? I'm okay, you're okay. Did you ever read that book? Here's my question. If I'm okay and you're okay, what was God doing on a cross? That's the whole point. I'm not okay. You're not okay. We were in need of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's on a cross. And it needs to be a cross that's on a hill that's ever before my eyes. I need to have that perspective. I just want you to think about a story with me as we conclude. Abraham and Isaac. Remember that story? The grueling task of Abraham as he was told, I need you to take Isaac, your son, the son that you love, and I need you to take him up and I need you to offer him on the altar. How grueling that must have been for Abraham. And that whole story there, I think, is there for a reason, to help us understand some things about our God and what he went through. And so Abraham went with his son, and it wasn't easy as they're walking. They've got the wood, they've got the fire, they've got everything that they need for the sacrifice, except Isaac says what? Dad, we've got no ram, we have no animal, what are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will take care. And so they went up, and he took his son. I don't know if you've ever just tried to envision, as a father or as a parent, what Abraham went through. As you take your son and you put him on the altar there, that you've built this altar and you lay your son out on it, and you've got him tied down, and you've got You've got the knife in your hand that would offer your son as a sacrifice, and you're ready to carry out what God has told you to do. What is your emotion at that point, and how drastically does it change as soon as God says, stop? I know that you have faith. Stop. And then there is that ram caught in the thicket. Can you imagine that the extreme change from the absolute agony you were in to the incredible joy that you're now in? Because there's a ram, and he takes the ram that's caught in the thicket, and they offer up that ram and saves his son. But there was no ram for God. No other provision for God. His son's on a cross. No substitute. His son was the lamb. It's almost as if he had to plunge the knife and turn his head. Jesus was the one caught in a thicket for us. Amen. I should have been on that altar, but I wasn't. And so he's caught in a thicket for you and for me. I can tell you, Isaac was confused, but he was never forsaken. And yet our Lord and Savior said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had pleaded for another way, but there was none. When the time came, there was no other lamb to be offered except God's only begotten Son. He said, and that was done, all of that. The agony that the Father must have felt, the agony that we know Jesus was feeling because it says he was in agony when he was in the garden. All the agony that they went through, he says, don't ever lose sight of that and treat the grace of God casually. Don't take that cross and put it on a hill too far away. You bring it like that cross in Greenwich, Connecticut, and you put it right dead in front of your eyes, because it's the core of our life as Christians. It's brutal. The Old Testament and the New Testament they're just bloody. I read an article the other day called The Bloody Bible. It is. There was so much sacrifice in the Bible, and all of it culminated in the one perfect sacrifice, which is represented by the cross that needs to ever be before us. Don't allow your life to put it on a hill too far away. If you're not a Christian, we pray that you take care of that this morning. If you know what that means, if you don't know what that means, talk to us. We'd love to share with you what God says about making sure that his sacrifice wasn't in vain as far as your life is concerned. He gave his life as a propitiation for the sins of everybody. Everybody. He wants everybody to be saved. And gave his son for that. But he says we have to accept that gift. We have to come to God in obedience to him, to receive the grace that he has extended. We hope if you've never done that before, you'd allow us to help you do that today. For those of us that are Christians, may we always take the cross off of the hill that's too far away and put it right before our eyes. May it be like that one man described. Even when you want to look away, it's emblazoned on the retina of your eye. May we always see the cross of Jesus Christ and the cost that was involved so that we can appreciate what he's done for us. If we can help you today, let us know while we stand, while we sing.